Chapter 13. Actually, we'll read the last few verses of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter, in a sense, 11, 12, and 13 all kind of come together in a series. Jesus is in Galilee, of course. They've just come back in chapter 11. John the Baptist has sent some disciples up to ask Jesus some questions about what they should expect. Jesus kind of speaks some judgment about some of the cities that are not responding in chapter 11. By chapter 12, he's on his way to the synagogue on a Saturday, and the religious leaders jump out and catch his disciples picking some grain to eat, extreme religious traditions that they have. Jesus explains to them there's someone greater than the temple, someone greater than the priesthood is here, and that leads them into trapping Jesus or having him in a situation where he's going to heal somebody that's got a demon, cast out a demon, heals the man. And the people are going, could this be the son of David? Could this be the one? And the religious leaders we see in chapter 12, in verse 24, we read this a couple weeks ago as we went through this. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So they're ascribing now the miraculous sign, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, they're ascribing that to the work of Satan. And Jesus then uses some examples. He says, how can this be? He says, it can't be that Satan's driving out Satan. This makes no sense. He points out the illogical arguments of their reasoning. He says, this is not even doesn't even make sense. But then he goes on and says, what is the problem here is what he calls then the unforgivable sin or the blasphemy against the Spirit, which we identify that several ways. That could be some people say that that could only happen right there in time when miracles were occurring by the Son of God, and so that we could no longer commit the sin of blasphemy. It's no longer possible. Some would say it's a variety of things. It could be some particular sin, if it be adultery or murder or something. But I think in context, and then you got to make the decision, I think what he is saying is here is that you, when the Spirit of God makes some kind of connection to you, makes some kind of revelation to you, and you reject that, the witness of the Spirit of God, that is the unforgivable sin. And as we continue on here, he then goes into the sign of the son of Jonah. There will be, they say, well, show us a sign that you are the Messiah. Well, the thing is, the people have already seen enough signs. They've got the Word of God. They've got the testimony of John the Baptist. They've got the voice that spoke out of heaven. There's like seven different signs that are following Jesus through his ministry, not to mention the miracles and the casting out of demons. He says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, you're looking at it. This is it. So he's surrounded by evidence, not some one particular miraculous sign, but his entire character, the entire scripture is testifying, this is him. And they have the audacity to say, well, show us a sign. Do us something that's going to demonstrate that you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, well, there's going to be a sign given, but the sign is going to take place at the end. He's going to give all of his words, all of his teaching, and then at the end there'll be a sign, which is going to be the resurrection, that this must have been the Son of God. He says, it's just like the sign of the son of Jonah, or sign of Jonah. Jonah's sign came at the beginning when he was resurrected out of the belly of the whale and then had his words. It's like the sign came before the words. Jesus saying, my sign will come after my words, so you're going to have to wait and see the sign. And not leaving them without testimony. They've already got, like I said, Jesus surrounded by testimony. In that situation, it appears that that has taken place. All of this has taken place from the time of the casting out of the demon. And what we're going to read today is occurring on the same day, just so we have a sequence of events. Chapter 12, verse 46, I'm just going to read to the end of this chapter, and then we'll begin chapter 13, a very important chapter. Of course, they're all very important, but it's actually a turning point. Jesus is at a turning point in his ministry, where the leaders have come out forcefully, adamantly. In a sense, they have committed the unpardonable sin. They have crossed over. They've rejected the evidence, and they've crossed over. And the nation, I think, individually, they're going to be making decisions, but as a nation, they've made their choice. Individuals from the nation are going to join with Jesus. For example, the disciples and many believers are going to continue to come out of the nation of Israel, but the leaders of Israel have taken the nation and says, no, they've rejected his ministry. And, of course, that is a turning point here. Chapter 12, verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd. Now we're going to find out, and I think it's pretty clear, he is in a house. So it must have been a fairly large house that Jesus is in Capernaum there. His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Very clearly, this is his mother Mary and his brothers, the sons of his mother. And again, the word doesn't mean cousins or nephews or some other distant relative. It means his brothers that were born of the same mother. They stood outside wanting to speak to him. In this very, very important turning point in the ministry, where decisions are being made, he's ministering to the nation of Israel. His mothers and brothers say, we have some personal matters we want to take care of. We don't know what it was. We can see other places in the Gospels where they actually came to take him away. He was in a house in another situation, it may be referring to this one, and he was casting out demons, and his mother and brothers have made the decision, our son is crazy. They came to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. He's saying things that people don't say. He's doing things that people don't do. And Mary, again, you know, was a great woman of faith, a great woman of God, had, just like all of us, had some preconceived ideas on what her son was going to be. The angel had given her instructions, had told her what to expect, that he would save his people from their sins, and he would sit on the throne of David. And so she's putting these things all together, rightfully so, and she's got a preconceived idea of where this is heading. And it's not in this strange ministry of sitting up in Galilee in someone's house casting out demons. I mean, he should be in Jerusalem. He should be building an army. He should be building a political base. He should be the very people he's offending. He should be drawing them to his side. He's here to deliver Israel from the Romans, and he's making the leaders of Israel mad. They're ticked off to the place that they are rejecting him. And she can hear the crowd talking. The leaders are flat out rejecting Jesus. So in another time, it may have been this very time, it says they came to take him away. His mother and brothers came to take him away because they said he is out of his mind. This is not what too much stress, the poor man, he's stressed out or something. So they came here to talk to him. They said, your mother and brother are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, the man who came and told him this, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He says, these are the people. He says, this is what we're here to do. We're not going to try and take care of personal matters. Now, it is interesting. He doesn't separate himself from his family in the sense that they have nothing to do with him, although it is pretty clear that James, for example, the author of the book of James, is not a believer at this time. He's going to become a believer, it appears, after the resurrection when Jesus appears to him. And then James is going to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. When he is killed in 63 BC or AD, when he's pushed off the Temple Mount, his Jesus' cousin then replaces him as the bishop or pastor of Jerusalem. And it stays in the line of Jesus as far as nephews and cousins and on down the line for several generations. That line of the pastors in the Christian church continues in the line of Jesus. Just kind of interesting. His family did continue someone. That's historical. Okay, chapter 13. Here we go. We're going to begin what is called the Seven Kingdom Parables. We're not going to get through this chapter today. I'm sure you're surprised. But we're going to finish the seven. Well, maybe we won't finish them, but I'm going to try and finish the Seven Kingdom Parables next week and kind of tie it together. But we need to introduce this chapter and what's going on. One of the key things that happens right here, we talk about Jesus teaching parables all the way through. He teaches parables. And Jesus indeed has been teaching all the way up to this point. He's been explaining the law. He's been explaining his program, explaining who he is. And he has used word pictures. He has talked about the house on the rock. But see, the house on the rock really isn't a parable. It's an illustration. You understand? I'm going to try and be kind of picky here. There are illustrations. There's biblical illustrations, things that demonstrate or symbolize or represent the truth that you're trying to tell. A parable is something different. In fact, you're going to notice right here, he's going to begin to tell parables. And the disciples are going to come to him and say, why are you speaking in parables? Nobody knows what you're talking about. Everybody understands the parable, if you want to call it a parable, of the house on the rock. I mean, there's no real mystery to it. Some guys build it on a foundation that is solid, and some build it in the sand. The one who builds it on the foundation is like those who build their life on the Word of God. The storms are going to come, but you've got a solid foundation. It's like a house on a foundation. It's more of a simile than it is a parable. And then the guy who builds in the sand, here comes the waves, washes the sand away, washes the house away, because you built it on a falsehood. You built it on a false philosophy. There's no mystery in that. That's the parable. But Jesus is going to now enter into a phase of teaching mysteries or teaching parables. The truth is going to be plain if you have an understanding. If you don't have an understanding, you don't have the right pieces. It's like trying to do an algebraic equation but not knowing what the numbers are. It's like, but when you know the numbers and you see the equation, you plug them in, you get the answer. It's not that complicated unless you don't understand the number system. And that is what he's saying right here. Well, anyway, chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, so the same day his mother and brothers came to take him out of the house, where he was at when he gave the sign of about Jonah, where he was at when he cast out the demon, and the crowd asked, could this be the son of David? And the Pharisees said, no, this is Beelzebub. That same day, Jesus went out of the house. He leaves that house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. So he kind of makes a little podium, goes, floats out in the boat and addresses the crowd who's standing on the shore. So like we've heard it before, it's a great place to teach because your voice carries over the water. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, and now this is, if you can check it and think about it, but I think this is the first time he begins using parables. He'd been teaching plain. You can see the disciples' reaction here in just a moment. In fact, just look in verse 10 real quickly while you're there. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? I mean, all of a sudden, it's like, this is new. It's like, everything's going fine, but all of a sudden, Jesus seems to be taking his ministry and taking it right into the ditch. It's like, the crowd came out to hear you speak, and they have no idea what you're saying. And you can see some of the parables that he's going to tell. Well, let's read one of them. Here's the first parable. Now, again, try to hear this for the first time. And we've heard the parable before. We've studied it. We've taught it. We know the point of the parable. But imagine Jesus teaching this for the first time. He's going to talk about farming or planting seeds, but he's using, as you know, practices that people don't even do. You know, like throwing seed on the road. It's like, no one plants seed on the road. I mean, unless the planter's broken or something. It's like, this doesn't even, it doesn't even make sense. But there's a message here. There's a mystery to it. Here we go. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, right away, we're not going to talk about it in detail today, but the farmer represents somebody, as you know. The seed represents something. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. Now, each of these places where the seed is going to be dropped, the path, the ditch, the weeds, the field, and even the different levels of the field, the soil in the field, is talking about the human heart. We're going to be explained later. These are different hearts, different people with the same seed, the same sower sowing the same seed into the hearts of people. The difference is not the sower. The difference is not the seed. The difference is the different levels of the hearts. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and withered because they had no root. Other seed fell along among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop. Now notice the good soil produced a variation, 160 and 30 times what was sown. So even when it hit the good soil, or here we jump ahead and say the good hearts, the production was different. Then Jesus ends this teaching, not like he did the house on the rock where he explained it. He just says, he who has ears, let him hear. And again, if you're Jesus' public manager, if you're in charge of publicity or promotion, and it's like, let's wrap this up. It's like, let's bring it together. The people did not understand that. I don't understand that. Don't go on to the next point. And Jesus is. He's going to go on, and he's going to tell seven total parables, and each one is going to end just like that, almost like a disclaimer, almost like an attitude. Now, don't let me get too aggressive here, but almost like, I don't care. Here's the truth, and I don't care if you understand it or not. Let me tell you another one. And if you don't understand that, I don't care. If you've got ears to hear, let him hear. If you don't, I don't care. Because why is Jesus now switched directions? Well, here we go. Verse 10. Now, we're going to spend some time in these verses because I think we need to understand what's going on right here. Chapter 12, or 13, verse 11. When they say, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Secrets is the Greek word mysterion. It means mystery. We translate it mysteries. It refers to information that is true and is known and is understood, by people that are on the inside. It's fraternity information. It's like being in a fraternity. If you're outside the fraternity, you haven't come in the door, went through the rituals, and joined our fraternity. And so what we tell you in our meetings, you do not know and you do not understand. But if you join our fraternity, you come in, you go through the rituals, whatever it is you've joined, we are now going to tell you the mysteries. They are no longer mysteries because you're in the fraternity. The word mysteries in the Bible does not mean unknown, we can never understand it. It means hidden information. If you're on the outside, you don't understand it. If you're on the inside, it's like, I don't know why I didn't see that the first time. These seven parables right here, when we go through them, you're not going to go at the end of them like the unbelievers did or the Pharisees did and say, I have no idea what Jesus is talking about. In fact, right now, I don't even need to teach about the parable of the sower, although I will next week, but you could teach it. I mean, it's not like, wow, we've got to go hear Galen talk about the parable of the sower because no one understands it. You all probably understand the parable of the sower. So it's not a mystery, except for those who are outside who don't understand some things. In that case, they don't have the numbers to plug into the equation, and so it'll never make sense. If you're on the inside and you've been initiated, born again, filled with the Spirit, exposed to His Word, you've gone through you're in the fraternity, the brotherhood, the body of Christ, it's not rocket science. Here we go. The knowledge of the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. You say, well, I'm not sure if I agreed with what Galen just said. They're mysteries. We never understand them. Jesus, they have been given to you, but not to them. So now you got two sides, those outside, those inside. Whoever has will be given more. Now, you may have experienced this in Bible teaching. You know people, I've been on both sides. I've been on the outside and had no idea what was going on, trying to put things together. Some of the things I tried to connect many years ago in Bible teaching, it's kind of like really embarrassing to see how I try to connect. It's like that's not even close. But I was trying to fit things together, trying to do algebra without understanding the process. Now today, of course, I'm perfect. I make no mistakes in my interpretations. It's good to be in this position. Thank you for laughing. Verse 12. But the principle is whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. The idea is once you're in the body of Christ, once you understand some of this information, now you're going to start putting things together and you're going to continue to grow in your knowledge of God, of His plan, of His Word, your understanding, the application to your life. It's just going to keep coming. It's like a field producing. And he will have an abundance. But notice this, whoever does not have, if you stay on the outside, and you've been given a little bit of revelation, and the revelation you've been given, you need to come inside. You've been invited to join the fraternity. Maybe you can say, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Jesus has died for your sins. Come inside. That is, if you say no and reject that, it says right here, whoever does have, even what he has, will be taken from him. You're going to lose that understanding if you say no. This again, I'm going to say this. This again, I think, is referring to that sin, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Spirit. The little bit that the Spirit reveals, the Spirit of God is not going to reveal to you the great deep things of God when you don't even know God. But He will, I believe, introduce you to and reveal to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the means of righteousness. This is the way. And if you say no, then even that, you're going to lose that. You're not going to get any more. That's it. You said no. Your growth is done. Your process is over. Again, if you disagree with that, keep thinking. That's fine. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. The point being, if you are on the inside and I throw this parable out to you, you're going to be able to put it together. Now, what is interesting about that statement is the disciples here are saying, but we don't even understand what you're talking about, which is kind of an interesting position. Notice this verse 13. They will, as he goes on, they will understand this. This is why I speak to them in parables. And now he quotes an incredible set of verses, which we're going to spend some time looking at, so I hope you're okay. We're going to go to the Old Testament. Kind of scary, but we're going to go to the Old Testament. Stay with me. Though seeing, they do not see. Meaning they're looking right at it, but they don't see it. And so we're talking about two things. Those seeing, again, I'm going to say it this way, and we'll make adjustments as we go. Those seeing, you can see something, but they don't see it. Again, so one is talking about physically seeing it. You're there looking at it, but you don't perceive it. It's like looking at artwork. You know, you ever, you know, look at art, it's like, I'm looking at it, but I don't see anything valuable here. And then a little bit of training, and so all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness. And you do see something as far as appreciation. Some would say listening to music. You know, if you're not a big fan of rap, which I'm not, and you learn to listen to it, I believe there must be at some point you can hear rap and not really perceive it or appreciate it. But eventually gets to the place, it's like, someone must learn to appreciate it because it's popular. I feel the same way about country western music, but we won't go there because that might be dangerous territory this morning. But anyway, it's about perceiving and appreciating it. The same thing, they're seeing these things, but they have no way of appreciating it. Though seeing, they do not see, same thing. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to go back and look at this. And here's what Isaiah said. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but not perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. Now, these verbs are very important. Has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. Meaning there's some hearing going on. Enough hearing to hear. Come inside. Come in. Accept Christ. It's enough. But hardly hearing with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. They've closed their eyes. Notice this, has become callous. Hardly hear, have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes. If they had not done these things, if this process had not occurred, then they could, they might possibly, they might, their potential. They might see with their eyes, or hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Very important, if you don't mind, I'm going to point out four steps you see right there. Jesus said, if they had not become callous, if they had not closed their eyes, if they had heard the little bit that they could hear, that the little bit that they could hardly hear, if they would have responded to that little light at the end of the cave, they could hardly see the light, if they'd responded to what they could hardly see, we would have done something. But notice this right here. Otherwise, they might do these things right here. See with their eyes and hear with their ears. Otherwise, they would have seen. And if they would have seen, number two, they would have understood. That means perceived. And if they had understood, what would they have done? They would have turned, repented. And then after they had heard, understood, and turned and repented, then guess what? Now Jesus says the first thing that he does, he says, I would heal them. But they have calloused their hearts. They have turned their eyes. They've turned away. But if they had responded, if they would have heard, they would have perceived. And if they would have perceived, they would have repented. They would have turned. And when they came, I would have healed them. But they did not. Jesus goes on and says this, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. Let's go, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read these verses in Isaiah 6. We're going to put them in the context, and then we're going to read Isaiah chapter 5. Because chapter 6 is a result of chapter 5. Isaiah's ministry is a result of the condition of the nation. Isaiah has been called to do something. Now, if you don't mind me saying this, Jesus said, these people are in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In other words, what Isaiah says here in chapter 6 is what is happening in Jesus' ministry. But when we look at Isaiah's ministry here, it was fulfilled, stay with me. It was fulfilled by Isaiah also, because the people of Isaiah's generation were told the exact same thing, and they went to judgment. So it wasn't like Isaiah said something, and then it didn't happen, it didn't happen, it didn't happen. Finally, Jesus says, well, now it's going to happen. The reason Isaiah was recognized by the Jews as a prophet was because the judgment he pronounced and the reasons he gave to explain that judgment, it happened just like he said. And they said, the next generation says, we better keep this because what he said happened, and they studied the book of Isaiah. So what Isaiah says happened because it gave verification to his ministry, and that's why they kept the book. So when Jesus says, these are now, the book of Isaiah is now fulfilled, I don't think he's meaning the entire ministry of Isaiah happened now in his ministry. I think what he's saying, the principle, the same thing Isaiah told his generation, and they went to judgment, it is now being fulfilled in this generation. You have the same problem that they had. I've come, I've given you the evidence, you've shut your eyes, you've shut your ears, and now if you would have responded, you could have come, but you've committed the unpardonable sin. You've blasphemed the Spirit, and now you're going to look forever and never see. Here we go, Isaiah chapter 6. These are the verses that Jesus was quoting. I'm going to begin in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6. I'm not going to spend time. You know the story, Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. This is Isaiah being taken into the presence of God, seeing the seraphim, and God saying, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I will go. And of course, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the seraph takes some coals from the altar and touches his lips and says, there, you're now clean. And then Isaiah is sent and given a commission to go to Isaiah with a message. So that's a very exciting set of verses there. But just understand, Isaiah is in the presence of God. He's been cleansed and anointed for his position as a prophet to Israel, who we're going to look in chapter 5. We're going to look at their condition here. But he's been called, and this is what God says. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Okay, there you go. I mean, that's a great verse about personal ministry. Who will do this? Here, I will, send me, okay? He said, go and tell this people. So this is the people that Isaiah is going to. This is the message he's going to bring. It's not a good message. 700 BC, the people have gotten into this condition, and this is what Isaiah comes and says to them. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Now the question is going to be, why are they in this condition? Chapter 6 is going to tell us why they're in that condition. Excuse me. Chapter 5 will tell us why the people are in this condition. Make the heart of this people calloused. Notice it's not, but it's going to be made callous. Make their ears dull, which means they weren't at one point. And close their eyes. I'm done with them. They're not going to see anything. Otherwise, they might, now here's the same thing, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Notice what Jesus adds to that, and I would heal them. See, Isaiah just says, and be healed. Jesus clarifies and says, they will do these things, they will hear, they will understand, they will turn or repent, and then I will heal them. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? This is important too. What do you mean? What is my message? My message is what? You're doomed. Your eyes are sealed. It's over. Judgment has come. It's like, how long will I have to preach this? It's like, is this just like one Sunday message and then everybody will repent and get back on board? How long is this my message? Is this my message for how long? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. In other words, until the Babylonian destruction. That's when it's going to be fulfilled and they're taken off and the city is overrun. They're destroyed. Again, it's going to happen to Israel. Again, Assyria is going to come down and disperse Israel. And then following that is going to be the Babylonian captivity. And that's when it's fulfilled. It's like, this is the message to these people. And notice, that is going to change because when you get to Zerubbabel and Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai, when the exiles return, the message has changed. The message is now return. Let's rebuild. Let's grow. The message has changed. But this is the message for Israel until it is destroyed by Assyria and then by Babylon. Okay, that is the condition. We read those verses twice now from Matthew and Isaiah. Go to chapter 5. And why is God saying to these people, keep looking, but you're not going to see. Keep hearing, but you're not going to hear. It's over. Chapter 5. This is again the condition of the nation that Isaiah was sent to. Again, there's some things in here that we can apply to ourselves as far as being a nation or as individuals. Again, we've talked about this before. I feel America as a society is in a situation that Many people, especially in certain groups, have turned their backs on God. And when you turn your backs on God, history shows that that is not a good thing. You can't live at that place forever of rejecting God. There'll be a time of grace. There'll be a time of, in a sense, I'll say the word prophecy, of God trying to reach you with prophets. And I don't mean prophets that are, you know, like prophets in the Bible say, again, I want to go there. But people that have a message and are calling people back. But if there's no response, this is what will happen. Well, here we go, chapter 5, verse 1. Again, I want to preface this too. Israel was a unique group of people. We are not, the United States is not Israel today, but we are a nation that has followed God, what I'd say a client nation, which means God is using America or has used America to reach the world. I mean, history proves that. I'll tell you about an email I got. I shared this on Wednesday, and I got an email from Nigeria, from one of the Bible schools there, and they want, of all things, more copies of the book Hope for America's Last Generation, because they say God is raising up men in our country, raising up leaders that their purpose is to come to your country to evangelize it. Did you hear what I just said? The dark heathen continent of Africa is concerned with the darkness and heathen America, and they're raising up men for the sole purpose of coming here to evangelize us. And I respect that. I respect that. But isn't that interesting? Their perception, well, they've seen TV. They see the quality of television programs we produce, and they've seen our political system, and they've seen, you know, whatever else, our music, and our lack of preaching, teaching, you know. Well, anyway, that has nothing to do with what we're saying. That was just a break. Here we go. Chapter 5. These are the people whose eyes have been closed. Chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing of the one I love, a song about his vineyard. This is Isaiah singing about the one he loves, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out the winepress as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So here's about the loved one right here that God is going to work with. It's Israel, what we see right here. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? What more could I have done? I did everything I could for the one that I love, the one I'm trying to take care of. When I looked for good grapes, they did not yield, they yielded only bad. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, that's the protection, and it will be destroyed. The protection, that's going to allow other countries to come in. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and their briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now, when he says, I mean, we make connections to all this out of the law of Moses, but he says, I will make the clouds not to rain. He is now definitely in the book of Deuteronomy. So I'm going to ask you to keep your place right there, please. Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter, let's go to chapter 7 first. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, looking in verse 7 and 8. One of the things that we're going to see in the law of Moses, among several things, was the lack of rain, the drought that was going to bring disaster to the country. But notice as we begin in Deuteronomy, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 7, the Lord, again, Moses talking to Israel, and he says to them, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. And we continue on. He brought you here to this land. And again, two other places in Deuteronomy, the reference to that I loved your forefathers, and now I'm loving you and bringing you into this land. This is why they were there. They were loved and drawn, chosen by God to go to this land. Chapter 28, please, of Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, you can see here, again, chapter 28, verse 1, the same thing takes place in Leviticus 26, is the curse of the law. Chapter 28, verse 1 talks about the good things. Chapter 28, verse 1, I'll read in Deuteronomy. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. And this happened. All these blessings will come upon you. It happened in David's day. It happened in Solomon's day. It began to happen in Hezekiah's day. It began to happen in Josiah's day. It happened when they came back from captivity. In Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel's day, they set the stage for the things that were to happen. But just like the people of following Hezekiah, following Hezekiah's ministry, they went ahead and they became corrupt and were in destruction. The same is going to happen after the return. They're going to end up becoming corrupt, and Jesus is dealing with that situation. But look in chapter 28, verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all my commands and decrees I give you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And we look very quickly in verse 23, and it says right there, the sky over your head will be bronze and the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder, and it will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. So there it is. Go back to Isaiah. Just want to show you that these are the people God brought in, and they're the ones getting judged. We're back in Isaiah chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 7. After he's saying, I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. Those are the two nations, northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. They are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but found bloodshed. Now this is the problem right here. God is holy. He wants his people to be like him, holy as he is holy. He is a character. Paul says, I follow Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. God is our example. We follow his character. And so he says, I looked for justice. God is just. I want to see justice in the land. But I looked, my character was not here. God is righteous. Next says, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. I mean, there's evidence right there. How to survive as a people under God, be just and be righteous. Because that's God's nature. He'll protect that. He'll bless that. He'll work with that. You become a nation that is corrupt as far as unjust, unrighteous, well, expect the worst. Now he begins in verse 8, 6 woes. Very similar to Jesus, when Jesus pronounces his woes on the religious leaders. Here Isaiah is going to produce 6 woes, or pronounce 6 woes. Again, I want you to see the correlation between Jesus' ministry to his generation, who is rejecting him, rejecting his word, rejecting his miracles, rejecting the testimony of John the Baptist, rejecting these things. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Nothing's left but judgment. And the same thing is taking place here. Here's his six woes. I'll try to read through these very quickly. There is something to be learned in these 6 woes. Number 1, verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great house will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. The 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Meaning you'll plant field upon field and only get like a bushel full of crop. I mean, it's your efforts are worthless. Because again, they're seeking after simply material things and expanding, only for their own pleasure and privilege. God says, I can shut down this production in a moment. Next, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks. Now there's talking about drinking here, but there's also talk about music here. And what this is talking about here is a continuous search after pleasure. One, we could say the first one was a continuous search for material things. And God says, you're going to have production in your suit of material things as long as you walk with me. But once you stop and you're no longer just, once you're no longer righteous, and you continue to pursue material things, I'm going to shut it down, and you're going to get next to nothing. And now, woe to those who rise early in the morning, and their whole purpose of getting out of bed. Now, I don't think this is talking about you should not have any entertainment, you should not have any relaxing time. This is not saying these things are evil in themselves. This is the key word, early in the morning, and this is your entire pursuit in your life, is entertain me, bring me pleasure. Those who rise early in the morning to run after drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine and have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. You rise up early. David rose up early in the morning to seek God. This culture rises up early in the morning to seek pleasure, and you can tell they're seeking it all day long until late at night, until they pass out and they get up the next morning and they go after pursuit of pleasure again. He is saying, you have no regard for me in that pursuit. No respect for the work of his hands. He says, therefore, my people will go into exile, notice this, for lack of understanding. Same thing Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You have no idea what's going on. Somehow your philosophy has told you this is the way to live. You do not understand as a culture, as a people, as an individual, that you continue to live this way, you're going to destroy yourself. You have no understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. And continues to read down here, finishing that up. Verse 18. The third woe. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. So now they're continuing to sin, but they're covering it up with deceit. And wickedness as with cart ropes to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may see it, we may know it. What is being said right here is there are prophets. Isaiah was not the first prophet. You could begin with the books of Moses saying these are the things that will happen to your culture when you rebel against God. Other prophets arose and said the same thing. Isaiah comes and he's speaking the message, and the people finally have heard it so many times, they say, well, let's see it happen then. But they're mocking God, basically saying, let's see what happens. It says they're dragging their sin. They've committed sins that they're going to be judged for, but they're latching ropes on those sins and dragging them down further in the future by mocking God for not judging them for their sins of the past. When is this going to happen? Let's see it now. In other words, by mocking Isaiah, they continue to harden the hearts of the people to say, yeah, he's just a madman. He's just a crazy man. He's old-fashioned. He's out of step. The same thing people will say about us today who talk about the Word of God as if it's true, as if there's a God in heaven that's going to hold us accountable. It's like, oh, well, when is that going to happen? We'll never see that. And Peter talks about that. Is it going to go until the end of time? They're going to keep saying, when is this day of judgment going to come? Everything goes on the same way as it always says. There's a system. The sun rises, the sun falls. Every day is the same. God has nothing to do with it. Your God has nothing to input on this. And they're mocking God. Verse 20, it goes on and says, what are those who call good evil, or call evil good and good evil? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, they've got their value system all turned around. They think, what is tolerance? Or what is righteousness? What is fairness? And their definition of fairness is really evil. Their definition of tolerance is twisted. And it's like you've got evil for good and good for evil. And when you try to do something good, you stand up and try to do something good that is moral. You try to do something that is righteous. You try to do something that's in the name of the Lord. You're mocked and ridiculed as being evil, intolerant, unfair, unjust. It's like, wait a minute, you've experienced this and you see it coming. The day is coming where the very people of God who are going to declare the things of God are going to be mocked for being intolerant and hateful. Well, you've heard hate speech. Hate speech is coming. Where's it coming to? It's coming to a church near you is where it's coming. It goes on and says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Not wise in things of God, but in the ways of the world. It's like that cleverness is going to be so run over when God brings judgment. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe. There's your corrupt justice system. And deny justice to the innocent. In other words, it's no longer based on justice and righteousness. It's based on what? The things that are valued. Money, material things. And you can give me more material pleasure, more material things, I can turn the law in your favor. You'd say right here, this is lobbyist right here if you want to. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. Here it is right here. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Spurned the word of the Lord. They've committed the sin of blasphemy. They've rejected the testimony of God. They've said no to this. It's like, where are they going to go now? Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people, his own people, the ones he loved, the ones he called, the ones he placed in the land. And they have not responded. Burns against his own people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake. The dead bodies are like refuge in the streets. And continues, we could read all the way through there. We'll read verse 30 and close this chapter. Well, not the sermon. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. In other words, what we see right here is the people of God, because they themselves closed their eyes, they hardened their hearts, they walked away from the Word, they committed that sin of blaspheming the Spirit of God. It says, the little bit that they could see, they said no. Well, now the only thing left is this judgment. Go to Exodus, please. Go to Exodus chapter 7. And this is a terrifying set of verses here. As we can see, Pharaoh marched through this individually, marching through this very thing individually. We're going to try to move very quickly through this. The 10 plagues. God is going to come to Pharaoh with these, just like Jesus showed signs to his generation. And the little bit of understanding, they should have gone, well, we need to pursue this. We need to understand what is this? Who are you? What are you trying to tell us? But instead, they saw the miracle, the casting out of the demon. They says, this is Beelzebub. Jesus says, you're getting a testimony from the Spirit of God, and you are rejecting it. You're saying no to this, and realize there's no turning back from this. Once you cross this line and you've entered into the place of where you blaspheme God, your fate is sealed, and you're going to continue to reject things and harden your heart and go dark. Well, look right here in Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. This is the miracles, the signs, the plagues that came. This is the staff becoming a snake. This is one of the first signs. And when the staff was cast down, it ate the snakes. Let's just read. Let me read verse 11. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart, notice, became hard, and he would not listen to them. The next thing, next plague is the plague of blood. Look in verse 12, or no, 22. The Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. Chapter 8, looking in verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. That's the frog. Please get rid of these frogs. They're everywhere. They're in the palace. They're in the bread. They're in the ovens. They were everywhere, in his bedchamber. Everywhere they went, there was frogs. And he wanted relief. It's kind of hard to imagine being terrified of frogs, but there were so many frogs, he was terrified of them. I mean, everywhere you went. I mean, you couldn't even drive down the interstate. Cars were in the ditch because it's so slippery, like an ice storm, because you're squishing all these frogs. Okay, there you go. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, notice, he hardened his heart. Chapter, the next one, same chapter, verse 32. Verse 19, the gnats first. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They said, this is God. This is indeed a miracle. His own magicians are saying, this is God. We can't deal with this. I mean, there's the testimony of man testifying to another man. This is it. We got to take this serious. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen. The flies in verse 32. But this time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Chapter 9, looking in verse 7, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. And now God is going to do what he told Moses he was going to do. Just like Isaiah was told, these people's hearts have become hard, they're never going to see. Jesus is telling his generation, these hearts are hard, I'm going to speak in parables and they'll never understand them. Isaiah's generation got that place where God finally says, okay, that's it. You're hard. You're never coming back. Jesus' generation got that place. They're hard. Judgment is next. Now, for the first time in chapter 9, verse 12, notice this right here. First time. This is now the sixth plague. There's been five plagues and one sign. I'll begin at verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like, no, Pharaoh's now cross-line. It's like, no, this is it. Pharaoh's heart is now hard. We're going to finish this up. He continues on, and we can see this happening again. Chapter 10, verse 1. We look in chapter 9, verse 34. This is the hail. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Chapter 10, verse 1, notice this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. All right, now we're in. Game on. I have hardened his heart. It's over. You're going to get out of the land. When I get done beating him up, you're coming out of the land. I have hardened his heart. Chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let Israel go. Chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And finally, chapter 11, verse 10. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again, that's the same thing that Jesus was telling his generation. Please pay attention. Do not. The light that you see, respond to it. Let's go back to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read through these verses, and I'm going to go back to Matthew and read to the end of the part we're talking about today, and then we are done. Hebrews chapter 3. Now the writer of Hebrews is going to address the situation when it happened to the people of Israel. We saw or see Jesus speaking to his generation. We saw Isaiah speak to his generation, and the reason he was saying what he was saying to his generation, because they'd spent this time rejecting God. Now Pharaoh, we've seen Pharaoh's example, and now in Hebrews, this is the generation that saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea. They ate the manna. They ate the quail. They received the water out of the rock. They saw these things. Chapter 3, verse 7. So the Holy Spirit says, now he quotes David. So the Holy Spirit says, today, that would be today in David's day, referring as an example to Joshua's day, but to us it means, or to the early church. The writer of Hebrews is saying today, considering David and Joshua's day, and now to us in 2011, today would be looking back at the day of the writer of Hebrews, the early church, looking back to the day of David, looking back to the day of Joshua. These are the examples. It happens over and over. Now today, if you hear his voice, the little bit that you can hear, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The little bit of light that's coming in, you can barely see. Jesus says that you can barely see, but if you can, don't harden your hearts. As you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. He was doing these miracles. He was showing them, and they hardened their hearts. That is why I was angry with that generation. Why? They hardened their hearts. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. You're not going to enter my rest now. See, now verse 12. See to it, brothers. Now he's done quoting the Psalms. Now to us today, or to the writers or First Church. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Check yourself. God is leading you. God is drawing you. Do not harden your heart, but encourage one another daily, which is interesting because that means by gathering together, by being with other believers, by fellowshipping together, we can encourage each other in the faith away from the hardening of the heart. As long as it is called today, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. How much time do you have? Is today called today? Then there's still time. As long as we call today today, there's still hope. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As he has said, has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those whom Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, it's still available, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For if we've had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith, now we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said. Go back to Matthew and we are done for today. Matthew chapter 11, 12, 13. Jesus has been doing signs, wonders. He's been teaching. John the Baptist came. The scriptures testify. Different leaders have risen up and asked questions like Nicodemus. There's got to be those among the leaders like Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea who are saying, this might be him. Now the people who have nothing to lose, because they don't have any religious positions to lose, they're up saying, could this be the son of David? Now realize, if Nicodemus says, could this be the son of David during a Sanhedrin meeting, he may lose his place. In fact, he's going to. But if the people as a crowd say, could this be the one? Could this be the son of David? What are they going to lose? They're just going to make their leaders mad. So they're more willing to step out and say something than the leaders who could lose their political clout. It says right here, chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. The disciples say, they came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever doesn't have even what they have will be taken away. And then he quotes out of Isaiah what we saw. Isaiah's generation had gone through a period of hardening their hearts, and now the judgment was coming. These words right here, even they say at the end, if you would have listened, if you'd heard, if you would have understood, if you would have turned, I would heal you. But they've done all those things, shut the door, and now it says in verse 16, we're wrapping this up today, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. In other words, guys like Jeremiah, Isaiah, the righteous men of the Old Testament, they wanted to see the day that the Messiah walked on the earth. He taught the word. He did the signs. They wanted to see that. They wanted a chance to respond to that. They responded to the prophecies. They responded to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. They responded to that. They wish they could have had the chance to respond to the Messiah himself. They wanted to be here for this, and they would have responded. They responded to far less. He says, blessed are your eyes because you had a chance to respond to what they wanted to see themselves. And because of that, of course, these people are in. They're going to continue to grow. A lot of these guys are going to write the New Testament. They're going to continue to grow in their understanding, and it continue to give us revelation as God reveals it to them. Chapter 13, verse 18, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. He now begins to explain that parable that was a mystery that was told to the people. And there's going to be seven of them. We'll talk next week about the seven kingdom parables and what is being said, because Jesus says each time, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he's giving them information. Some of it is old information that he's revealing to them again. Some of it is going to be new information that is new revelation to the disciples. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear these things, that we may understand them. I ask that our hearts might be sensitive to the work of your Spirit, that our hearts might be sensitive to your word, that we may be those who pursue you, that we look for you in our lives. We look for you in our daily routines, that we see your hand. Again, I thank you for the love you've given to us. I ask that we may walk in it and share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.